Morning, church.
Good morning.
There you go. We will start now with the psalm reading first, so relax and listen to God's word. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we can gather together today. Thank you that you have led each one of us to come here. Lord, please open our hearts to receive your word today and understand what you want us to hear today for each one of us. In your Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, again, good morning. So, my name is Chris, and I have the privilege to bring the Word of God to you this morning. And as you know, the last weeks we have been speaking about some of the toughest questions Christianity faces nowadays and how to biblically respond to these questions. We have covered questions like, how can a loving God send people to hell? Or how can you say there's only one true faith? Or isn't Christianity homophobic? All great sermons, so if you missed some of them, go online and you can listen to them. We all hope that these messages and suggested responses are helpful for you. As I said, we suggest a response. I put it that way because there are various ways to respond every question that comes flying our way. But there are two prerequisites that must be there and don't vary in order to give a proper answer. One of them is you have to have an answer, you have to be ready for an answer, and the other one is the source of your answer, which is the Word of God. As you have noticed the last couple of weeks, all suggested answers had one common thread, and that is the Word of God. Today's topic, however, is questioning just that. So today's question is, how can you take the Bible literally? How can you take the Bible literally? So as we go on to answer, let me remind you that we are not only responding to a question, but to a real person with a real story. So who is this person? What is this person's overall thoughts on Christianity or God himself? I think it's important to know a bit about that person in order to formulate the right approach in answering that question. Maybe the person has a certain part of scripture in mind. Then you can take it from there and you can be more specific in answering. What lies actually behind the question? Sorry. Is somebody really asking, do Christians take the Bible literally? Or is the person also asking, how can we even believe in the Bible? So in order to answer the question, let me break it down in two parts. What is the Bible? And secondly, what do we mean by literally? What I have in mind right now is a non-believer asking me about the Bible. If we give an answer like, I believe in the Bible because the Bible says so, then that doesn't count because he doesn't even believe in the Bible. So, but if I see that that person is really interested in finding the one and only truth, I would start by giving the reasons why I believe the Bible to be true. There are a lot of reasons, actually, a lot. But today, I'll focus on only three of those. I structured it this way. First, internal consistency, and then the fulfilled prophecies from Scripture and inspired literature. So let's start with internal consistency. What does history tell us about the Bible? Observing history means to look back in time. So let's take a quick look at some figures, data, and facts. The Bible has 66 different books. These 66 different books were written by about 40 plus different writers. The 40 plus different writers came from a variety of background and occupations. Some were old, some were young, some were soldiers, fishermen, some were farmers, some were even kings. Very interesting, in my opinion. So I thought that was outstanding already, but it gets even better. These writers lived in different time periods. All 66 documents were written in a very long period of time, about 1,500 years. Sometimes there were hundreds of years between the different books of the Bible. And then there's the amount of copies found to prove that what we have today, called, let's say, the New Testament part as well, is indeed almost exactly what was originally written. We don't have the original copies or the original text, but we have copies. So how do we know that? So now let me show you the so-called manuscript evidence. Before we take a look at numbers of this manuscript evidence, I'd like to explain, first of all, how it works. So you see up here 5 manuscripts. And our goal now is to compare the manuscripts, copies, and ascertain what the original must have said. So in the first copy up there, you see that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. There's a D missing right here. On the second copy, we see Christ Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Then we find the third copy, Jesus Christ is, without an I, the Savior of the whole world. So by finding all these copies, could you, by comparing the manuscript copies, ascertain what the original document said with a high degree of certainty that you are correct? Of course you could. So now let's take a look at other well-known writings in history, which, by the way, no one questions the authorship nor the content of what was written. I don't know if you can see that really well up there. Yeah, you do. All right, so I'll take the first row. We'll take a look at every column so that I can explain it. So the first one you see here, Caesar. Everybody knows Caesar, right? So his document was written between 100 and 244 BC. Then the earliest fragment copy that was found was 900 years AD. I mean, AD 900. So that means 1,000 years time span between the originally written and the copy found. And how many copies do we have? 10. 10 copies. We just had 5, so that was not bad. But 10 is good. But there's still 1,000 years time span in between. So the last two rows are most important. Number of manuscripts and the time span in years between originally written and the copy. So when we go further down, then we see, for instance, Homer. Homer is amazing. He has like 643 copies that were found, and there was only a time span of 500 years in between. So that's pretty cool. But now let's look at the New Testament as a whole, what we have there. And the New Testament was written AD 40 to 100, and the earliest copy was found 125. So that means between 40 to 100 AD was written, and then there was only 25 to 50 years time span between originally written and the copy found. And you know how much amount we have of that copy is 24,000. Do we have it up there? 24,000 copies, and look at the time span, only between 25 and 50 years. I mean, how much evidence do we need? For me, it was overwhelming. So that's the way it works. And by the way, evangelical Christians didn't do this. I mean, it's not like they made this up to ascertain that the Bible is true. These are historians, and these are the methods and procedures they use to just find exactly what we need to know if the original is the same as a copy. So as we go on to answer, oh, that was the wrong page. Sorry for that. And the last number for now, there you go, is the number 1. Despite all the amount of years which lied between the writings of the documents, and despite the fact that there was most of the time no communication between the writers, there is one amazing and unified and consistent story of redemption that leads to Jesus. So then I will move on, and I would focus now on the fulfilled prophecies, and I would mention to my skeptic friend all the predictions of future events which are all over the Bible, roughly 2,500 of them. Of these, 2,000 have already been fulfilled, and more than 300 predictions refer to Jesus specifically. What are the odds? Considering all the number and time, considering the number of time and writers, let me give you only one example. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And it comes a fulfillment found in Luke 2, 1 to 5, 700 years later. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Again, the question, what are the odds? Is this all coincidence? I don't think so. As we're now looking already into the Bible, let's take a couple of minutes to notice one of the most important features of the Bible in order to understand it appropriately. The Bible contains different kinds of genres. You have to look out for them so that you know how to best understand what is written. Understanding literary genres or literary styles is key to interpreting what you're reading. You'll miss out on a lot or even draw incorrect conclusions if you treat a poem like a narrative or vice versa. So here's the three main literary styles in the Bible: narrative, poetry, wisdom literature, and speeches, letters, or essays. Narrative makes up half the Bible, and this makes sense because it is the most common form of communication. By assembling these seemingly random events into a sequence, we're able to see the meaning and purpose of the events and realize that they are not random at all. Then we go to poetry and wisdom literature in the Bible. It falls into three main categories: poems, songs, wisdom, and prophetic. All of these subgenres have different tones and goals. Then there are the speeches, letters, or essays that form an argument requiring a logical response from the audience. This literature is found in the Law of Moses, the wisdom literature, and the letters written by the apostles like Peter, Paul, and John. Again, it is very important to know the literary genre of the book we're reading in the Bible. If we neglect this, it can lead to misunderstandings and wrong assumptions. We can also end up applying God's word in the wrong way. So when you now know what kind of literary genre the book is written in, then you might better understand how literal you can take it. What does literally actually mean? According to the Oxford American Dictionary, the word literally means taking words in their usual or most basic context sense without metaphor or allegory, free from exaggeration or distortion. So the question is, do we do that when we read the Bible? Well, depending on the genre, yes, we do. It still is not that simple because we have to learn to discern and to know when we can take the genres literally and when metaphorically. When Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd," he's not claiming to be a farmer. Or when he says, "I'm the door," he's not saying he's out of wood. Taking the Bible word for word is often to miss the point. In her book, Confronting Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin gives us a couple of other examples. When Jesus says, "I'm the true vine," he's not claiming planthood. Rather, he's inviting us to recall the Old Testament metaphor of Israel as God's vine. Indeed, people often misunderstood Jesus because they took him literally. Or the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus tells him he has to be born again, and he's like, "How can a man be born when he's old?" So when we study our Bibles, we have to look at the genre. When the genre is narrative, it is always literally true. And for example, when the genre is ancient Near East mythology, like in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, then the details are metaphor. The genres help us to understand when to take the Bible literally, literal or metaphorical. And as always, context is key. While reading the Bible, we should always ask, who is reading, to whom, the original audience, and what is the author intending to communicate in that moment in time and to that audience in time? To get the meaning, you must know the context. When you know that, then you can prayerfully start to look at what could it mean for me today. Words alone and isolated cannot transport the specific and intended meaning. Words alone and isolated cannot transport the specific intended meaning. So let me sum up what I have said so far. The Bible is true because of its internal consistency. 66 books, 1,500 years, 40 writers in all different occupations, kings, farmers, fishermen, and then the amount of copies found for the New Testament. The Bible is true because of its fulfilled prophecies, over 2,500 of them. And the Bible is true because of its inspired literature. Knowing the genres helps to know if the text is meant to be read literally or metaphorically. And essential as well is always, context is key. The meaning of the word is determined by how people use the word. What does the author intend to communicate? And at the end is one consistent and unified story that leads to Jesus. The mentioned facts so far are true and should not require much faith to acknowledge them, but why is it that we Christians say that the Bible is God's word? What does the Bible say about itself? Scripture claims a lot of truths about itself. Today, I'll focus on three of them. Scripture is from God. Scripture is a God-breathed, human-divine co-production, and Scripture is powerful. So let's look at Exodus 34, verse 27. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.'" Our Creator God not only communicates through names, visions, or other supernatural means, but he also decided to reveal himself through words. He also commanded that his words were to be written down. Why? He could have just said, "I told you." But he knows what we need. He knows that we need something to look at when we forget. Something that we can depend on. Something that we can have. He knows his children. He knows the effects of sin. He knows that we have a forgetful nature. I was talking to a friend a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about how we forget again and again, how fulfilling it is to read, to ponder, and to stay in God's word. I told him when I forget or don't make time to spend with Jesus in his word, then I make a lot more mistakes that day. I mean, among other things, I'm more impatient, I'm less caring, and I'm more selfish. When I do spend time with the Word of God, I'm more patient and loving to my family and to everybody I meet. He made it more simple. He compared it with sports, right? Sitting on the couch, you know you have to do sports, but you just don't get up and do it. But when you do, then afterwards, okay, it hurts, but you feel really good, right? And you know that was exactly what I needed to do. Reading, pondering, and understanding and applying God's Word will give you satisfaction will give you satisfaction that is unmeasurably more than the quick gratification from sport. So first statement from Scripture, about Scripture, God himself said it. Write it down. So Scripture is from God. Next passage, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now here we have Paul in the New Testament writing to his protege Timothy, his last letter, telling him, reminding him, assuring him that all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. Wait, says a skeptic, I thought humans wrote the Bible. Yes, they did. And that is the beauty and consistency of the Word of God. The God of the universe, who graciously revealed himself to us, among other things, also through Scripture and ultimately through his Son, Jesus Christ, is a relational God. Look at Scripture, first chapter in your Bible, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So why did he create us? Because he loves us. And he wants to have a relationship with us. And he wants to work together with us. Notice, and let them have dominion over all the earth. In other translations, we read instead of dominion, they use words like rule, or let them have complete authority or responsibility over the earth. The question again is why? He could have done it by himself. But he chooses to delegate his power. He chooses to partner with us. He chooses to share the responsibility with us. Isn't that amazing? And that is exactly what Scripture is as well. It is a co-production. God worked through humans, through their own language, their own personalities, their own experiences in order to create the Bible, but told them through the power of the Spirit exactly what to write. I think that makes sense when we take a look at all the historical evidence mentioned earlier. All those predictions, all those documents, and all those years. That just could not be merely human. So we can conclude now, second statement from Scripture, about Scripture. Scripture is a God-breathed, human, divine co-production. 2 Peter 1:19-21 makes this point again very clear. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So human divine co-production. The third statement about Scripture, from Scripture, Scripture is powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Matt Smethurst, author and editor, puts it like this. Since the Bible's ultimate author is God, it is a book of unparalleled power. Its words are strong enough to melt hearts and change lives. My life changed 2 years ago. Jesus found me and opened my eyes to see him. He opened my heart to receive him, and he opened my mind to start to understand him. And as some of you know my story, it started with a choice. that I had to make. 2 years ago, I chose God. And as I truly and deeply chose Him over everything else, no matter the consequences, He gracefully and mercifully gave me more than I could ever imagine. Reading His Word keeps me close to Jesus. Reading His Word fulfills, satisfies, and edifies me. That is not from my own making, though. I'm convinced that the Spirit of God is at work within me. The Spirit of God is at work within every single one of us if we make that choice. You choose Jesus, you repent, you will have eternal life with Him through the Spirit of God. Scripture is a medium God gave us to know Him, to build a relationship with Him, to maintain that relationship, and to deepen it. If we do that, it will unleash its transformative power on us. You will be changed. I was changed, and I'm still being changed. Post-COVID times, those times when we used to use offices to work, I often came home late in the evening to find our kitchen in a mess. My wife was at home all day, but was too busy with our kids. So sometimes, sorry, I have to admit this, but I got upset. And I saw the kitchen, and I still cleared up, but my attitude was horrible. The writer of Hebrews says, though, it, meaning the Word of God, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. What happened after my conversion and after experiencing the beauty of Scripture, I came home one night, saw the kitchen in a mess again, and then I was about to get upset when Mark 10:45, not a person, Mark 10:45, came to mind. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And then I thought to myself, where did that come from? And that is exactly what happens when you spend time with the living and active Word of God. He talks to you, He helps you, and He changes you. So when I saw the kitchen, I thought, okay, I'm not only serving my wife by cleaning up, but what is more awesome, I'm serving Him who loves me so much, even though I was and am a sinner, that He gave His life for me. And that is how I can glorify Him, by serving my wife. So what changed? Through His grace and mercy, my attitude could change. I'm convinced that there are hundreds of stories like mine in this room. Share your stories. Encourage each other with your stories and be reminded how powerful the Word of God is. Summing up, Scripture is from God. Scripture is a God-breathed human and divine co-production, and Scripture is powerful. In his book, Before You Open Your Bible, 9 Heart Postures for Approaching God's Word, which I can highly recommend. Again, my friend Matt Smethurst put the fact that we have a God who loves to speak to us like this. If the existence of the Bible reveals anything about God, it's that He's a talker. He could have remained silent, but He didn't. Your Bible is tangible evidence that the maker of the universe is a communicator. He's someone who initiates, who reveals, who speaks. And he continues, any authentic knowledge of God hinges on His generous self-disclosure to us. Only through His words can we discover who He is, what He's like, what He's after, and how we can know Him. This ought to humble us deeply. The Bible you possess is evidence that God loves you and wants a relationship with you. No matter who you are or how many times you have spurned His love, He is still moving towards you, still talking to you, still befriending you through a book. The Word of God is alive and active. Scripture is from God, through humans. But most importantly, Scripture is not about us. Scripture is about God revealing Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. Scripture is the only book where the main character loves you back. He loves you even first. Read your Bibles and experience the living and active Word of God, speaking truth to you, encouraging you, comforting you, reassuring you of His love and commitment to you, and teaching you to live the way He wants you to live, so that He can be glorified through your life. And let the Spirit of God transform you and make you to whom you truly are meant to be in Christ Jesus. In Romans 12, 1 to 2, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Today I started with reading Psalm 119. So now let me finish with reading Psalm 19, 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making... No, I lost my plan. There it is. Thank you. I heard that. Making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, which is alive and active and powerful. Lord, please give us the eyes to see the path which you have laid and prepared before us. Give us the mind to understand what you're saying and what you're teaching to us. And give us the heart to have the courage to follow you wherever your spirit leads us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as the worship team comes up, here's some ways that you can respond to the sermon. When did you experience the Word of God being active and alive in your life? Think of an example of how context helped you understand a confusing Bible passage, or how context changed a view you previously held. Share your answers and thoughts with your family, small group, or Christian friends. If you do not have a small group, then you should join one. You can find groups that are near to your area on our ICF website.